Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Luke 22, verse 63, and we will be crossing into Luke chapter 23, down to verse 17. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So he answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Good morning. I think that I'm on now. I jokingly thought earlier this week that I was going to call this message Meditations from a Sickbed, but I thought on Friday I would definitely be here, but clearly I'm not, and so in a sense these can be meditations from a sickbed. I'm excited though that the Lord has given me the strength to be able to teach today, because this is to me one of the greatest passages when it comes to the book of Luke. It is the apex of, I think, Luke's entire writing. Over the last 5 weeks, we've considered this process of betrayal that's going on in Luke chapter 22. And before we slide back into it, I want to just go way back to the beginning and remind us of Luke's purpose in writing the book. He states right off in the bat in chapter 1 that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He had declared that he had performed personal research into the affairs of Christ, including interviewing those who were eyewitnesses. These things which he was writing about had personally changed his life. He went from Luke the physician to Luke the evangelist. And so Luke was a Gentile who Paul met in Troas. And so he's not a Jew, someone who has any background in this stuff. But he hears this message and he receives it, and then he investigates it to make sure that what he's been told was true. And now he's writing an account for us to know that we can assuredly trust the testimony that we have in front of us. And in the course of this passage, we have some details that we're going to be given. And so as we go into the passage, it's not going for me, Mark. There we go. That this whole chapter again was about the betrayal. And so as we've seen last week, David culminated with the betrayal that came from Judas. That Judas, in the very beginning of the chapter, makes the decision that he's going to exchange the Messiah, whether he's thinking that in his brain or not, for money. And again, coincidentally, that he would get 30 pieces of silver, which is prophesied in the book of Zechariah, for that event. And so last week, we see that Judas brings these hundreds, if not thousands, of troops into the garden. Again, they don't know whether Jesus is going to have others there, or if it's just going to be him and the 11. But they all come in to arrest him. And in that moment, we're told as well by Matthew that when they come in, that Jesus asks who they're looking for. And Jesus says, "I am, I am." And they all fall down. And so there's this already understanding of declarations which Jesus has made, which are going to play into what we're going to look at today. And so Jesus is claiming the name. They fall down on the ground when they hear the name. And now they're arresting him. They're bringing him into the Sanhedrin, into the high priest's house. And they're going to have this investigation, if you would, this trial. And even though we are going to witness two mock trials, the mock trial by the Jews and then the mock trial, if you would, through Pilate, there are two primary statements that are going to be made: a proclamation of Christ, of Jesus, a proclamation of Pilate, which are extremely important for us in our faith, and also in when we look over the next couple of weeks, as we look at Christ's crucifixion and the payment for our sins. And so as we look at it then, there we go. All right, we're going to look at, first of all, the proclamation of Jesus. And real quickly, don't spend a lot of time on it, but the treatment that he received clearly is unbiblical, unlawful. They mocked him, beat him, they blindfolded him, struck him on the face. And this is what Luke writes happens before the trial part. Other testimonies, Matthew and such, state that this even happens during the time that he's being in front of the high priest as well. And it's interesting, in this, if you can go later to Acts 23, verses 2 to 5, where Paul is struck in the face by the command of the high priest. And Paul accuses him of doing something that is contrary to the law. And so, again, right off the bat, they are themselves sinning. They are breaking the law in order to convict and condemn Jesus. So his treatment was awful. But secondly, his testimony. Okay? And so I'm getting notes from Mark too. Okay, so his testimony, and this is where we're going to get into this important part. We have the testimony. It's going to be broken down into this inquiry, and there's going to be two exchanges. The first exchange is they ask him, "If you're the Messiah, tell us. Otherwise, other places it says, tell us plainly. And Jesus has basically said, look, I've done this. I've told you this over and over and over again. I've not let it be hidden from you. And so if I answer you, you will by no means believe. And secondly, if I ask you, you're not even going to let me go. And so what's the purpose of me even answering your question? And then he says to him, he adds on, he says, but just so you have a more of an idea, hereafter, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. In other words, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to sit at the right hand of God. One day you're going to die, and you're going to come, and you're going to see me. And when they hear this, as a whole, the group, do you see how it says? It says, then they all said, are you then the Son of God? It's like, they haven't figured this thing out yet, or what he's trying to say. And so he turns around and then says, the second question, are you then the Son of God? Jesus literally responds. So in the New King James and other of the literal, but not wholly literal versions, it'll say something like, then you rightly say that I am, but in the Greek, what it literally says is that you say, I am. It's another ego me, what I was referring to earlier, when they came to get him in the garden. The ego me's of the scriptures are very and very important. It's a confession of deity. Ego me goes back to the Hebrew, Ani Yahweh. And so if you remember, back in 2021, we did a series on the book of John. I'm being distracted. Is this going as slow for you guys as it is for me, Mark? Okay. All right. Then I'll ignore that. Okay. So back when we studied the book of John, and we got into John chapter 8 on July 4th, 2021, we did a whole message on Ani Yahweh and on Ego Eimi, to understand what the Jewish person heard in John 8, 24, John 8, 28, and then the end of the chapter, John 8. Jesus declares in John 8, 24, unless you believe I am, ego me, you will die in your sins. And then in verse 28, he says, and if when the Son of Man is lifted up, you will know I am. And then at the end of the chapter, he claimed about knowing Abraham. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And that's when they took up the stones to throw at him and kill him. So in that message, we talked about that the Old Testament use of Ani Yahweh clearly pointing directly right to Yahweh himself. Yahweh himself declares this statement, and he bases many things upon it about who he is. And then when you come through the Septuagint and then in the New Testament, how that transcends in. And so ego and me. Ego is I, a me is I am. So I, equative, I am. I am. And so in the Hebrew, Ani Yahweh was what Yahweh would declare all the time when he says, I want you to do this because Ani Yahweh, because I am. So if you read throughout the law, you're going to see that many times. We don't have time to go through that today. But that's what Jesus is claiming right now here again. He's claiming Ani Yahweh, ego and me. I am. So when you have the ego, I, with the ami, it can be used in an emphatic way. So for example, Jesus declared, I am the door. I am the door. but there's an object to it. So the door. But if when you're using it, there's no object, then the I am itself has to become the object. So I am, I am. So there's no object here in that. Again, if you want more on this, please go back to the message on July 4th, 2021. The whole message is on it. And so Jesus is claiming this statement to them, and they get it. They understand what he's stating. And so they've come back now with this verdict. He's guilty. We've heard it from his own mouth. It's not that we've just now have heard it from others that they've said, oh, he's claiming to be Yahweh. But now all of a sudden here in the quote unquote courtroom, in the high priest's house, Jesus is claiming this, that he is Yahweh incarnate, that he is Yahweh in their presence. And so they find him guilty. Now, as we look at it then, and before they're going to do the transfer, right? I want to consider this, first of all, two ways, and I put slide up there all one time just because I knew this was going to be kind of weird from a remote process. They have two responsibilities. They have a responsibility to protect the people, but you can see the second thing I'm going to, they're going to have a responsibility to search the scriptures. But I do want to consider the responsibility to protect the people. And I have more verses here to use, but I didn't put them up because I don't want to spend the time there. But in Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken an order to turn you away from Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you away from the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. So Yahweh had warned them, look, there's going to be false prophets who are going to come, and they're going to try to do what they can, like Satan, you know, in the garden, to distract you from serving me, serving Yahweh with all your heart. And so from their perspective, they're looking at this man. Yahweh had never done this before. They're looking at this man who is claiming to be Yahweh. And so from their perspective, their responsibility is to be able to protect the people from false prophets and false teachers. And so that's who they see Jesus to be at this moment. And so they're seeing Jesus as a false prophet. And so they want to turn him in. And so you can see that Paul also warns the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20. He warns the leaders of the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 that the same thing will happen in the church day too. And so there is a responsibility for leaders to be looking and discerning for false teachers and false prophets and to protect the assembly from them. And so from the one perspective, that's what these priests are doing. However, we know that they were bent at convicting Jesus, regardless, it doesn't really matter. And they had a responsibility to search the scriptures to find out whether these things were true. Jesus had already told them earlier that if they would search the scriptures, if they would search Moses and search the prophets, they would find out that everything that were written in them did declare about him. And so we see just a smattering of some of these things, of which were written beforehand. So Genesis 1, what do we know? Well, we know that Yahweh was the creator of the heavens and the earth. So straight up, that's who he is. He's the creator of the heavens and earth. But chapter 2, Yahweh comes then into his earth. And we don't think about this sometimes, but Yahweh's outside of the earth. He creates the earth, right? And so, and then he creates man. He forms man, Yetzar. So when he creates the earth is bara. And so it's a creative act. Yetzar is a formative act. And that's going to become important in a little bit. And so So he yetzars, man. And then in chapter 2, we're told that he took the ground, he yetzared man, and then he breathed into him the neshama of life. And so there was, you can't really call it CPR because it wasn't resuscitation, but it was suscitation. That literally the wording there gives the impression that God, if you would, stuck his mouth over the nose and mouth of man and breathed into him that breath. And so it can't be more personal than that, right? And so at that moment, Yahweh was there. And then in chapter 3, we know that he must have been interacting in fellowship with them more on the earth, because when he came in the cool of the day after Adam and Eve had sinned, they hid themselves. So they knew who it was. So they were used to Yahweh coming onto the earth. So the fact that Yahweh would come to the earth shouldn't have taken by surprise. Chapter 18, he comes to Abraham in the form of a man along with two angels. And so, again, they could see that Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6 all let us know that Yahweh's declared that he is one. And what's important about this, that he's he alone is God, but that he is monotheistic, that he is one. And so now all of a sudden I've got one God, okay? And so can this one God, who reigns over the entire universe, come to the earth, be born, and live, not just kind of step out of heaven for a moment and come to the earth for a period of, you know, hours or minutes or whatever, and then step back into his dimension. But now all of a sudden, I've got God living on the earth for 30 years. Is that even a possibility? And that's what these guys have to be thinking about. Well, we're told Psalm 110 that there is the potential for this oneness of God to be more than just a oneness, that within the oneness of God, that there would be a plurality. And so the word in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one." The word is echad, and echad is something that could be comprised of others. So, for example, you would use the term echad when you're talking about a cluster of grapes. So I would have echad of grapes. I would have a cluster of grapes. But clearly within the cluster of grapes, there can be more. And so in Psalm 110, verse 1, we saw when we looked earlier in Luke, and it says, "Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And so clearly there is Yahweh talking to someone who is above David. And so there's this place where God is having an order within the Godhead that's there, at least an indicator. Well, then when you get to Isaiah, these passages in Isaiah are very clear when it comes to it. So I'm going to read through these passages in Isaiah and then Zechariah just to give a real quick overview on it. But I challenge you as well to do this search on it yourself. This is the portion where when I talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that I go to, both the Genesis 18, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, 18, and Isaiah and Zechariah, because they don't know the basis of who the true eternal God is. And so, but in Isaiah 43, verse 10 to 13, this is the Jehovah Witnesses key verse, right? It says, "You are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, yetzar." So again, there was no God formed. "Nor shall there be any after me," which in some manner, you can take it as there was never ever any God formed, or you could take it as maybe Yahweh was in some manner yetzared, formed. Hold on to that thought for a couple months. we're going to be, Lord willing, studying the book of Hebrews next. And when we get into chapter 1, we're going to be doing a bigger, deeper dive into the triunity of God. Anyways, I'll just let that be a little bit of a anticipation for you. Anyways, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Isaiah 48, 12 to 16. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? Yahweh loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now, Adonai Yahweh and his spirit have sent me. Yahweh now is declaring that Adonai Yahweh and his spirit have sent him. So again, if these the high priests and the other priests and the scribes were studying the Old Testament, they would have these indicators that there was something going on with the Godhead. I mean, clearly in this verse, you have the triunity of God. You have Adonai Yahweh, Yahweh, and Yahweh Ruach. And so would they understand the fullness of it? Maybe not. That was a mystery. But were there the indicators of what was going to happen? Yes, I believe so. And then continue on, chapter 50. Thus says Yahweh, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom you have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Adonai Yahweh has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Adonai Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Again, this is Yahweh speaking, beginning verse 1. Excuse me. And he's declaring that Adonai Yahweh has done these things for him. So there's, again, this indicator through Isaiah that there is a plurality within the Godhead. Zechariah as well describes it, Zechariah chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. For thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hands against him, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that Yahweh Sabaoth has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says Yahweh. Many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that Yahweh Sabaoth has sent me. Again, Yahweh declaring that he is going to be sent. And then again in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we read, and I will pour on the house of David and on the heavens of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. This is Yahweh speaking about his future coming. He says, then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And so Yahweh has declared that he's going to come, and Yahweh has declared that he's going to return one day. And so they have the opportunity to search these things. Now, what's important about that is I don't have up there But the Bereans, in the book of Acts, we read about the Bereans. They heard this from Paul, and they said, "Wow, I don't know if we can believe this or not." So what did they do? They searched the scriptures daily. And as a result of searching the scriptures daily, many of them believed. And so the fact is that all this information is there. And then you have the passages from John. And this is, again, when John may be New Testament, but he's referring to Jesus sharing these things in the time before the writings of the New Testament. And so all these things were indicators that Yahweh was actually coming to them. And so they found him to be guilty. They had a responsibility to protect the people, but they also had a responsibility to search the scriptures. So what happens next? They hand him over. They're going to hand him over to Pilate. This transfer is then that ultimate betrayal that we talked about. And this fulfills the rest of the betrayal side of it. And the ultimate betrayal is the betrayal, not just of Judas. He was just a tool from that perspective, a pawn. But it's the nation rejecting their God. And this is probably the most devastating moment for Jesus at this time. His people, the one that he led, if you would, I mean, he is, when we get to Hebrew, you'll see a lot of this. He is the panim of Yahweh. He is the face of God. He is that the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, which led the people out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness. He has a personal interest. I mean, these are his people, and he's loved these people. And now they're getting ready. These people who he delivered from the nations, he protected from the Edomites. He protected from the nations, are getting ready to hand him over to the nations and to the Edomites. Herod is an Edomian, which literally goes back to the Hebrew, Edom. So he's an Edomite. And so he's an Edomite rolling over the Israelites. And so you had Herod the Great, who was an Edomite, who was rolling over the southern portion, but there became so much intrigue and everything else down in the Jerusalem section that Rome had come in and replaced that whole section of the Herods and brought in their own governor. And that was all within the time when Jesus is living on the earth. And so now here, the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, are getting ready to hand over their Messiah, their God, if you would. I can't think of a more profound moment in history when you have men literally playing the judge, not just mindfully playing the judge, thinking about God and us standing in judgment on God, but literally standing in judgment on God on the earth and handing him over to the authorities in order for him to be destroyed. It is exactly what mankind wants. They want God to be dead. They want him to be destroyed. And so so they do it. So the ultimate betrayal, they hand him over. And they send him over to Pilate. And this is where we're going to get into this proclamation of Pilate. So you can see, first of all, again, the accusation that is laid out by the Jewish leaders when they bring, you know, Pilate's like, okay, you're bothering me. Why are you bothering me? Why are you bringing this guy to me? And they say, well, we found this guy perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Was that true? No, it wasn't true. In fact, they asked him, should they or not? And so Jesus responded, give unto Caesar the things which are Caesar, but give to God the things which are God. And that was the key point. They didn't want to give to God the things which are God. And so, and they didn't want to give to Caesar the things which were Caesar either. They wanted everything for themselves. And so, but then they said, he's also claims to be a king. Now, we finally have a truthful statement that he claimed to be Messiah. That's the part they didn't like. But they knew that part wouldn't matter to Pilate. So they try to throw into the king, and that, you know, in other words, that he's setting himself up against Caesar and all this kind of stuff, which he wasn't doing. And so they are bearing false witness against Jesus. So again, these protectors of the law are destroying the law in order to destroy someone that they want. And so that's an important thing for us to consider. Again, assume for a moment Jesus is the false prophet and they would be in the right for what they're doing. How they're doing it would still be wrong. And so as a leader in us as individuals, we've got to realize that I've got to still maintain righteousness in my actions with others. Two wrongs don't make a right. And so I have to live according to the truth of God's word, even if someone else isn't. And so otherwise it's manipulation, and I'm not really trusting in the sovereignty of God. And so at this moment, theoretically, if you would, the Jewish leaders aren't trusting in the sovereignty of God anyway. They don't want it. We know, okay, we can say all that, but giving the best mindset to them, they're not trusting in them. They're not trusting in the sovereignty of God. They've taken everything into their own hands, and they feel like they've got to be able to put in these accusations that so that Pilate will do what they want them to do. I've got to trust fully in the sovereignty of God. God is in control of all things, and vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so at that moment, I've got to speak truth in love, but I've got to hold those who are teaching doctrinal error in check. And I seek to do that. I may have gone on a limb a couple of times in the last couple of weeks being overzealous, but I want to do that. I mean, if something is wrong biblically, I want to be zealous in stating and calling it out. As well, I would love you guys, again, to hold me accountable, okay? And I've said it over and over and over again, that the reality is that if I'm teaching something that is not right, then someone needs to hold me accountable. Not just leave the church, but they need to seek to hold me accountable. And so, because what we ought to desire is truth. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said that God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. So we ought to be wanting to do things according to righteousness and truth. Well, they weren't. And so their accusation is put before Pilate. And then Pilate does his examination. And so we read just a little bit about it in Luke, but then in John, we read even more how he talks to them even more. And so we know from the other gospels that there's actually more of a conversation between Pilate and Jesus, and that Pilate actually examines him more, asking him, what is truth at this point? But we're also told by Luke that Pilate sends him to Herod. He finds out that he's a Galilean. So Herod happens to be in town. So he sends him to Herod. Herod just abuses Jesus, mocks him. I mean, he wants to see a sign and a miracle. It's like how to make friends and influence people. This is not how to see a miracle. That immediately bring somebody in and mock him and beat him up and then ask him to perform a miracle. There's just certain things that I read sometimes and I think, what were you thinking? Anyways, and so he doesn't do, Jesus doesn't do the dog and pony show for him. So he mocks him some more and he sends him back to Pilate. And ironically, we're told that in Christ's ministry of reconciliation, that there's a reconciliation between Pilate and Herod. I don't want to go there. Anyways, it's kind of fun though when you think of the irony of the moment. And so, but he comes back to Pilate. Pilate turns around and he says to the Jewish leaders, he says, look, I've examined them. Herod has examined them. And we find him faultless. This is huge when it comes again to the time when we're going to be considering his crucifixion. Because if Christ isn't faultless, if Christ isn't sinless, if Christ isn't the fullness of righteousness. He cannot be your sacrifice for sin. He cannot be the ultimate sin sacrifice. And again, when we get to the book of Hebrews, that's what we're going to see, that that in the context of Yom Kippur, when the nation would wait on that day for the high priest to go in and offer the sin for the sacrifice for the sins of the people, for the nation, and he would have bells on his bottom with a rope tied around his ankle, so that if the bells stopped tingling when he went into the Holy of Holies, that they could drag him back out just to make sure that the offering was accepted. This is huge for that. And so we're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, when he offered his sacrifice for sin, he sat down. No more sacrifices needed to be made. And again, we'll talk about that when we get to the book of Hebrews. A lot of fun stuff. And so, but this is massive. Even the world judges, if you would, two of them, one from who is, if you would, reigning over the Galilees at this moment, and one who is the representative of the world power. Neither one of them found anything worthy in him to be committed to sin or to committed to death. Rather, they declare, and it's a term being used, that he was faultless. He was without guilt. But your accusations, Pilate says, are false and blameless. Everything you put out, we found to be without any backing at all. And so apparently they've done examination. They've investigated all the claims that were coming from the Jewish people. And they found them all to be false. And they knew that he was only being turned in because jealousy, pride, they wanted him gone. He was a threat to their authority structure. And so Pilate was going to release him. And we'll pick this up next week when we look at the next phase of it. But Pilate was going to release him, but the people don't want him released. And then there becomes the battle. And again, we'll begin to look at that battle next week as we go. So in the end, the questions at the end, the first question is, who is Jesus to you? Is he God incarnate? Is he Yahweh incarnate? And again, that sounds like a no-brainer. This is redundant. I know I ask this a lot at different times. And so if you, I don't know who's visiting and who's not today, whether we have any visitors or not. But the point is, you know, someone may watch the video too. Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. And if you've been attending and you still haven't gotten this, I just challenge you and encourage you to search the scriptures and to make this part, this whole part about who Jesus is, from at least even from the Old Testament, to memorize at least references or to mark them in your Bible, to not say, well, that's for other people. It's not for other people. You have the Word of God. You can defend the deity of Christ. And you can be that witness to the Jehovah Witness, to the Mormon. They don't know. In fact, I promise you, they don't know it from the Old Testament. Okay? And they get offended when you start using the Old Testament. They want you to go to John 1. They want you to go to John 10. And they're ready to answer you from those. But they're not ready for you to talk about the depth of God's word from the book, from the Old Testament. You can do that. So, in that, how faithful are you to search the scriptures daily to find out the truth of God's word in order that you will not be deceived? Are you spending time in God's word every day? I want to challenge you again. I know I do it a lot, dead horse, but you need to be spending time in God's word. Paul, I appreciated your testimony about how much time you want to be spending in his presence. And I concur with that. The first step of that relationship is my prayer time. It's got to be me and God time. But then I'm reading his word, because then that's not only just listening to him, but that's also listening to him in his word, and he's given me his truth. And so we need to be spending time in God's word every day and finding out the truth of his word for us. So if that area then needs improvement, what are you willing to do to change your schedule to facilitate it? And this is the biggest part, biggest question. You know, you can say, yeah, I really need to do that. You can say, you know, I wish I had that. Jehovah's Witnesses came just the other day. Boy, and I really wish I knew that. What are you going to do? You have to do something. There has to be a change in order for you to accomplish that goal. And so I challenge you to make the decision to set aside time. And it may be you set aside time for prayer. You set aside time for Bible reading. Can you go to the next step? Set aside time for study and preparation. And so it could be for memorization of God's word. It could be just, I'm going to take time now and I'm going to write down notes for myself, or I'm going to start marking in my Bible the areas that I need. And again, you may not need it for a whole year, but the day that you need it, you'll be glad that you did it. Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you, Lord, for just the fullness of what you have declared in your word regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. Your triunity is something that is just so wonderful to me and mind-boggling. And Lord, that we'll never, ever fully comprehend in our finite bodies. But Lord, we're grateful that you have given us glimpses of it, that we're grateful that you have revealed it and that you came to this earth, Lord. And I can't imagine what it would have been like to be one of these men in that day with you standing in front of me and trying to process it in my brain that I actually had Yahweh here in front of me. One day I'm going to be able to see you in person, Lord. And I'm looking forward to that. I don't know what that'll be like, but I yearn for the moment. And I pray that you would help us to give you the glory and the praise that you rightly deserve. Lord, I pray that you would help us to magnify you in all things. Lord, help us to be as the Bereans, searching the scriptures daily to know the truths of your word, Lord, and not to be like the leaders of Israel, which rejected you and rejected your truth of your word, Lord, because of their own desire for power and prowessness. So, Lord, I pray that you would be magnified in each of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.